Yeah, as I say, we're in Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're taking verse 17 to the bottom of the chapter. We're doing the second half of, last time we were together, we called it slavery that sets us free, slavery that brings freedom. And while today we're continuing that look, obviously. You see, Paul sees the life of a believer as moving through four stages. We've already talked about it a little bit. Moving through four stages, we got slavery, we get enlightenment, we get freedom, and then we go right back to slavery again, albeit to a different master. Now, last week we began a look, or last time rather, sorry Charlie, last time we were together we began a look at these two masters. Grace and sin are the two masters that we could have. Today we're going to continue this look. So let's read our passage, verses 17 down to 23. It says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's read verses 17 and 18 again, and we'll start to break this down. It says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness." Paul here is talking about these Roman believers moving beyond the simple acknowledgement of the facts about Christ to an obedience, and he says, from the heart. From the heart, middle of verse 17. We're talking about a genuine, life-changing obedience here, folks. Real life-changing obedience. Notice that the phrase Paul uses, he says, form of doctrine. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That word form is the Greek word tupos. It's referring to the impression that's left by a seal, a branding iron, a footprint, an impression of some kind. There's an impression of the doctrine. What he's saying here is that these new believers ought to have a new shape which is formed by the doctrine that's inside of them now. And that's what the real pursuit of the knowledge of God and of his work is going to do to you. It ought to leave an impression. Your life ought to look differently than it did before, right? You see, you and I, we have two masters that are vying for control of our individual lives, don't we? So let's make an illustration. Picture with me here, two slave buyers, right? Two slave buyers, and they're each bidding against each other, right? And that's what you do at an auction. Anybody ever been to an auction before? That's what happens at an auction. You get multiple bidders, and they're bidding against each other for one item. Well, Paul says here, thank God that the benevolent one won the bid. You see, being a slave to sin is bondage. It's bondage indeed. But serving in God's grace is actually freeing. You're still a servant, but it's freeing. Do you see the significance of that picture? Paul isn't congratulating these people for having chosen the right master. I mean, sometimes that's how people, I chose Christ, thank God I chose Christ. People talk about that, I know you've heard it. A slave doesn't get to choose who buys him at the auction, does he? The slave has no choice in who buys him. One or the other bidder buys him. Salvation isn't a game show that you made the right choice at. You didn't do God a favor by choosing him. Because that would be something you could do, right? You didn't choose him. The choice was God's all along, don't you see? our own will cannot do the Almighty God any favors at all. Salvation is a rescue mission taken on by God Himself on behalf of a dying people. We need to understand that. And for that reason, God's grace can never be honored by any mere acknowledging that He exists, or even by admitting that His way is right. That doesn't honor God in any way. God's grace can only be honored by humble obedience to Him. And it says here, there's a phrase, and we already mentioned it, in the middle of verse 17, it says, from the heart. It's got to be wholehearted. The phrase there in the Greek is ekkardios. I think we understand that even in English, don't we? You know, when you're doing heart exercise, you're doing cardio, right? Ekkardios, from the heart, from the very depth of every wholehearted aspect. We understand what that means. That's the obedience we need to have. Taking every ounce of your being. Let's move to verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What Paul is saying here is that believers ought to give themselves as slaves to righteousness with the same vigor that they once used to pursue sin in the past. The difference here is that as they yield themselves to righteousness more and more, they're going to find themselves becoming more and more holy, rather than more and more sinful like you used to. When you used to yield yourself to sin, you became more and more sinful. Well, now as you yield yourself to righteousness, you ought to become more and more holy. You see, Paul was aware, he starts right off, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Paul's aware that this analogy of slavery that he's got, that he's using, might be seen as a stumbling block for some folks. Some folks, hey, how come you're calling us slaves, Paul? You talk about freedom and then you call us slaves. He defends his argument by saying that he uses it because of the infirmity of their flesh. Let's compare this to what Paul also wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Let's bump over to Philippians chapter 2. It's a familiar passage, you know what it is. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What I'm getting to is, if Christ himself wasn't ashamed to walk the streets of Israel barefoot, then Paul isn't ashamed of using common vernacular to describe service to him either. Christ lowered himself from being the form of God in heaven to being a servant walking this earth. Now, some folks, Paul isn't afraid of using street language to get the message across, you see. Some folks in church get more bent out of shape of the way things are said than what's actually said. Isn't that right? Paul thought that the gospel was important enough to be worth risking offending some people. That's what he's basically saying in verse 19. He says, I understand you guys are having some difficulty with this illustration I'm using, but take it anyway. Notice how verse 19 is constructed, though. It's a comparison. It compares many, many things on several different levels, it says. It says, as ye have, even so now. Comparison. The same parts of your body that you use for uncleanness, you now use for holiness. Another comparison. We got uncleanness, we got holiness. Have you ever noticed how cleverly some people can pursue their own vices? I mean, take any vice you want. I'm not going to give you any. You can think of one on your own. You know how cleverly people sometimes pursue those? They'll find a way to satisfy their vices, won't they? They'll find a way. And then make excuses for it. Yep. Well, a Christian, the point I'm trying to make here, a Christian ought to be just as clever in pursuing the righteousness of God, see? That's what Paul's saying here. You used to yield your members as servants to unrighteousness. Now yield them in the same way, the same members in the same way toward righteousness. Just as clever as you used to be in hunting down your own personal vices and sins, let's use that cleverness to hunt down righteousness and do the right thing, shall we? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, talking again. I mean, Paul isn't the only one that talks about being a slave to sin. But you see what the point he's trying to make here is that we ought to be just as energetic and just as creative for God as we once were for sin and for self, right? We ought to be. The release from slavery is not a release from responsibility. It just brings you someone else to be responsible to. You're still a slave, but you've got a new master. Don't you see? Now, Paul doesn't use the word responsibility, I admit. He uses the word holiness. Holiness is the word he uses, which is a very Jewish term. This would have meant a lot to a Jew. Holiness in a Jewish mind was something that was dedicated to God alone. The priest's robes, the priest's hat, they all had an inscription that was on them. You want to read about it in Zechariah, you can read about it in Deuteronomy, you can read about it in Leviticus. Holiness to the Lord was the phrase that was written on many, many, many articles in the temple, on the priest's clothes. Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. It's a repeated theme. That's definitely what Paul is harking back to right here. Paul is linking the believer's justification and sanctification with righteousness leading to holiness. The point he's trying to make here is that a believer's justification by faith ought to lead directly to a definite change in morals. What the law once demanded but could never bring about is now made possible through Christ, don't you see? Now, the language is very similar. Let's look at some other passages that are very similar. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Drive this point home a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. How about Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, that makes holiness pretty important, doesn't it? You're not going to see the Lord unless you are holy. You see, sanctification is an action. It means to purify. Holiness is the condition that results from being purified. That's how the two work together. If we've got that, let's read verses 20 to 22 now. Take the next section. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. Paul now makes a real interesting illustration, at least interesting to me. It says unbelievers are free from righteousness. Isn't that a little strange? It's kind of an odd term. Free from righteousness. The righteousness of God, what he's saying, the righteousness of God makes no demands on an unbeliever. Joe Blow out in the world, the righteousness of God has no demands on him. He can do whatever he wants. He can live how he wants. Doesn't matter. As a result of that, it should not surprise us when we see the folks at work do what they do, right? They don't know any better. That's what John 8, let's turn over to John 8. We're very close to where what Diane was just giving us. John 8 and 34, that's the verse you were pulling up earlier. But I want to read verses 33 down to 36. He said, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That's the one you read. And it says, goes on, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's the one everybody likes to go to, is verse 36. But you've got to read it in context here. See, the problem that folks in the world have is that since they don't have any desire, they don't have any ability to live in righteousness. Without Christ, you've got no ability to live righteously. You don't have the power to live that way, even if you wanted to. Of course, they don't have the desire to, but even if they did want to, they can't. Believers, on the other hand, have a freedom from sin. Whereas unbelievers are free from righteousness, we've got a freedom from sin. And the fruit there is holiness and the future of an everlasting life. That's what we were talking about this in the nursing home last week, is 1 Peter. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3 as well. We'll get the whole thought here. 3 to 5. But I want to focus on verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's our focus. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We've got an inheritance, and it's not going to rot, it's not going to fade away, there's nothing going to disappear about it. That's what we have to look forward to. You see, average Joe Blow sinner in the world believes that sin is freedom. Believes that sin is freedom. Now, it seems to be so, too, when you look at it. I've tried it myself. It seems to be freeing. But it's actually slavery to your own self. You're serving your own desires. You're serving your own wants, your own belief that you need. You see, this is how righteousness gives us the only true freedom. Because it leads you away from serving yourself, and it leads you toward holiness. So when Paul asks the question in verse 21, he says, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? What did it benefit you? Chasing sin. What did it do? What good did it do? The answer is nothing. It didn't do you any good. Because serving sin will only lead to death. And death isn't really a benefit, is it? Death doesn't really help you at all. But God is sovereign, isn't he? Wow. Does anybody believe God's sovereign? Jake does. Good. I'm glad Jake's with me. Jake believes God's sovereign. With God, repentance and change is possible because God is sovereign over everything. Did you know that as long as you continue to take pleasure in sin, continue to pursue it, you are enslaved to it. You are a slave to it, whether you realize it or not. It's like a drug. And it begins to take possession of all of your senses, and it drives you to the only thing you can think about is where are you going to do the next pursuing your vice, whatever that vice may be. I'm not even going to say. Mm-hmm. Only when you realize that your sin is leading you down the road to death do you realize the shamefulness of it all. Where is this getting me? It's getting me nowhere. You may not know what the solution is, but you realize that it's getting you nowhere. And that's when sin's deception becomes shattered. And that's when you can begin to realize there must be somewhere else I can go. Hopefully that turns you to Christ. You see, inward obedience to God, wholeheartedly, like we're talking about, from the heart, leads to outward holiness in our life. You see it all over the place. The change happens inside, no one can see it. But it ought to be exhibited outside. By the way, sanctification is nothing we can ever achieve. It's something we receive through our act of obedience toward God. When Paul speaks of being made free from sin and become servants of God, he isn't celebrating any human achievement. It's not something you did. Instead, he's praising God's work in setting us free by Christ's death on the cross, which in turn gives us eternal life. Let's wrap up verse 23 and then we'll be done. Famous verse, we all know it. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It says, "For the wages of sin." Now, we all know it, but let's maybe hear something you might not know. I'll send you something hopefully you didn't realize. That Greek word for wages there is the word apsonia. Apsonia. It literally means pocket money. Change I've got in my pocket right here. It's tips and small change. It might be given to a slave for doing a particularly good job. That's the sort of thing. Another case where apsonia might be used is to describe the stipend that a soldier might be given to buy little things that he might need. It's not the usual word used for salary. I've heard it preached that the wages, see, it's a salary that you earn. It's not really. And I'll make a case here that it's different. It's not the usual word for salary that you and I might think of. So I can tell you're asking yourself, so what's the significance, Brother Dan? Why make a big deal out of this? Well, unlike a salary, let's talk about a salary. I just worked down at Markham, worked 6 days this past week, certain number of hours, I'm not going to tell you how many, doesn't matter. And they're going to pay me, I expect, on Tuesday for the work that they just did. If they don't pay me on Tuesday, I'm not going to work there anymore. That's the deal that we have arranged. A salary is a flat sum paid out at the end of a job. I worked a week, they're going to pay me for a week. If they don't pay me for a week, I'm not going to work the job anymore. That's the way it works. It's an arrangement. It's been working down there for me for quite a while. It's paid out incrementally as you go. Next week, I'll do another week, and I'll hopefully get another paycheck, and this will continue. Let's bring the illustration around to death. You and I are dying each and every day, aren't we? I mean, young folks in the crowd here may not realize it yet. Eventually, you're going to start aching. You're going to start realizing that you're dying each and every day. Each and every day, we are dying. We're not getting any better. I'm here to tell you that. I'm realizing it now. One day, I'm going to receive the last payment. One day, my blood pump is just going to stop, and I'm going to fall over, and that'll be it. But until then, I just get a little stipend of death every day, don't I? That opsonia. I get a little bit of pocket change. Oh, yeah, you're going to die one day. Oh, yeah, you're going to die one day. You're going to die one day. Each morning, you wake up, and you got a different ache. Something else is failing. You're dying just a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. One day, it'll all be paid off. Instead of a wage where, wham, end of the job, you're done. That's why Paul uses that term. The wages, the little stipend that you're getting every day, you're dying. But the gift of God, a gift is a one-time deal, isn't it? I hope you're giving your father a gift today. Everybody's got a father, right? I hope everybody's got a father. You had a father, even if you don't still have a father, you had a father at one time. When he was there, I hope you gave him a gift. A gift is a one-time deal. You give it and it's done. God, who is rich in mercy, forgives my debts and grants me what I do not deserve once and for all. Do you see the difference? Death comes a little bit, little bit, little bit every day. The gift of God is once for all. It's done. That, folks, is grace. And there I'm done. You mind if I thank God for his grace this morning? Lord, you are most gracious to us. My own sin, my own self is bleeding me dry, and I will die. Thank you, Lord, for being so gracious as to give me another way. I no longer have to serve myself. I no longer have to be a slave to sin. Help me, Lord, to serve you in righteousness toward holiness so that I can one day see you, because that's the only hope I've got. Thank you, Lord, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.